Thank you. Bless you. For those of you who I've not met yet, I co-teach the last course in the program and do the spiritual formation and pastoral care part of the Institute, which has been a glorious privilege. And one of the things that we do is talk about what it means to live inside our baptism. So that's been a conversation that's been going on for me for many years now. And it was really, I think this is Bob's best book. I think there's a place where it's lovely to watch people on journeys, and it's lovely to watch people who've been thinking about things a long time be on a journey. And I taught for a number of years with Bob at Northern, so I saw him all week long, as well as a couple of times during the year at the ILWS, and it's been very interesting for me to watch how not only has what he's done with this book is taken his tipping the picture upside down that he's been doing with worship for decades, and now he's done it with life, and just said, this is what it means to live a Christian life. And I rejoice at the expanse of it, and yet there is a clarity. He's a bulldog in this book about not moving from where he believes are the central issues of the spiritual life. And I rejoice in that, and rejoice in Bob's having the what Bob does so well, which is reading the culture and reading the church and loving the church and expressing in this culture what needs to be expressed. And I think he's done it well here.
Mm. I think this book struck me as typical in some ways and very atypical in others. It was typically very dynamically Christocentric, which we've all come to know that from Bob. When I got about two-thirds of the way through it, I couldn't restrain myself, and I made the call to congratulate him on how good the book was. And I put it this way. I said, Bob, I mean this as a compliment. I think this is the most dangerous book you've ever written. And by that, I mean provocative. It's going to stir something up. And there were two reasons that I said that. One, it's in a world of very ambiguous spirituality, where we like to keep our spirituality quite ambiguous, he made it very particular and very specific, in that true spirituality is grounded in the cross of Christ and in our baptism. Also, I think that none of us probably realize how Gnostic the contemporary church really is. If we don't think that materiality is evil, we at least think it's substandard real estate, and we bounce back and forth between coveting it and despising it. And he reconnects us with the early church and with the gospel in that all of creation is good. The only other thing I would want to say here is I remember when we gathered here in 99, summer of 99, for our first session of the IWS, and Bob had asked me to come and be the chaplain here, and so he and I were having coffee somewhere here in town the day before the session began, and he had made an invitation to be chaplain, so I thought, okay, that means being his chaplain. So I just started digging in the way pastors have with me through the years. Well, how's your health? How are things with your wife and your family? What's going on with you, with your soul? And he just opened up, just completely told all kinds of intimate details about his life. And the ones that needed to be addressed, I tried to pluck up courage and call on the Lord to help me and address those. And the things that I challenged him on, he said, you know what? You're right. I'm going to address those issues. And I talked with him a couple, 3 weeks later, and he said, you know, let me tell you what I've done on those things that you'd asked me about. And so I really amen what you said, Carl. What he's written in this book about life, it's about a life that he is very intimately acquainted with. And I think that's what has drawn us all to him and to what he teaches. But through him, it's drawn us closer to the Jesus that he serves.
Some of you, and I should introduce myself again, I suppose, for those of you who may be new. Andy Hill, and I tag team with Lester Ruth in 701. And so that's who I am, at least here in IWS. Some of you may remember that Bob gave us a little lecture with a handout on how to read an academic book. And so I chose to follow Bob's advice. And I walked through that outline and put down my notes. But then I also went back and read the book from cover to cover. And so I had the blessing, I suppose, of a double reading of Bob's book. And as I think about this particular essay that Bob has written, I want to echo what Daryl has said about it being provocative, especially the idea about union with Christ. That's a very challenging theological idea in the life of the church, and this is something we need to explore and continue to dialogue over. I think this will be one of those areas of provocation for us as we think about this particular work. And I suppose a second thought for me as I've pulled all this together and reflected upon what Bob has done is the issue of how much of this is formula and how much of this is some type of, I suppose, a serendipitous, a spontaneous work of the Spirit. And so we're struggling here, too, as we think about the work of the Spirit and the work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in terms of spiritual formation. And so I appreciate the fact that Bob recognizes that this cannot be entirely formulaic as we think about what God is doing in terms of spiritual life in the believer.
Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Keith Ray. I help teach the thesis course with Jerry Borchert in the doctoral program. And I was a student of Bob's at Northern Seminary. And so as I read this book, it's always fun to read a book by someone you know personally because you can hear their voice and even their tone in some of the things that that are written. And so it's a lot of fun. And given our prayers and the focus of our prayers during this session, it has been an especially wonderful experience to read these words and to treasure them from Bob. We're supposed to only speak for a couple of minutes here, so let me just say a couple of things. There's a lot in here to talk about. Bob covers a lot of material in a few pages, and so sometimes I was out of breath after reading a chapter. But one of the things he does for me, and one of the reasons I was drawn to him initially, is that he pulls together things that are sometimes in opposition in the life of the church. For example, while he calls us to a spirituality that is not focused on the self, and in fact he's very critical of contemporary spirituality that focuses on the self, I think about Lauren Winter, who writes about Sabbath keeping and when she used to think it meant going to the coffee shop or having a bubble bath, and then realizing, no, that's not Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping is not about me. It's about God. He calls us to that kind of spirituality that focuses on Christ and focuses on the work of God. But he also calls us to a spirituality that is very active in the world, where the walls between the sacred and the profane are brought down. Where liturgy and justice are not two separate things to be studied, but are indeed one and the same. And that is rich to me, perhaps because of my own Methodist heritage, because Wesley's emphasis on faith and works, that those things went hand in hand, that before you were a faithful member of the Methodist Society, it meant that not only did you practice normal, what we might think of or term spiritual acts of piety, like Bible reading and prayer and fasting and Eucharist, but you were also engaged in changing the world on behalf of Christ. So I really appreciated that emphasis here. It's a little interesting, this argument that he makes, because he calls us to action, but yet he wants to remind us that we're not called to action to be spiritual, because the action is really Christ's, right? So it's a little tricky, that call that he makes. But I appreciate the holiness with which he sees the world and all of its beauty.
Let me start with that and ask some questions, and I'm going to ask you all to interact with that also a bit. Action but not action. Is that a matter, you think, Keith, or any of the other panelists, is it a matter of motivation? Is it a matter of what is it that motivates us to action? Is it but from being rooted in Christ, having that union with Christ, or is it action in order to be spiritual? He brings it out in the book also. Want to comment on that?
Well, I mean, I have to say this is where I have a little bit of a tension here, because, and it's probably, Lester, I need you to help me here, because it may be because of my Methodist upbringing, because we use that word discipline a lot. And discipline implies work. You know, it implies that I have to be rigorously engaged in practices of faith. So now there's a shadow side to that, and I think that's what Bob's getting at here. The shadow side of that, and I've seen this in congregations where I've pastored, where my wife's pastored. You know, a group of people go on the Emmaus walk experience. They come back to the church and they do all these spiritual things and they become kind of elitist. You know, look what we're doing. I pray, you know, 5 times a day. And that elitism begins to take hold. Just because there's a shadow side to the word discipline doesn't mean that it's not needed.
Carla?
I was struck at a statement that he didn't have in bold, so I don't know if he knew that it was, you know, he has a way of emphasizing what he really wants to emphasize. But he says this, so Christian spirituality is the experience of God living in us and the challenge of our living in God. That is just a vintage Bob kind of statement of making... It's not formulaic, but it skates that close to it. Mm-hmm. And yet I think there's something to it that goes to this. The experience of God living in us and the challenge of our living in God. Mm-hmm.
I might follow up with other work that Bob has done in terms of worship as an active response to what God has already done. God mm-hmm. has acted, and then we act in response. Mm-hmm. And so our action, again, it's not self-induced or self-motivated, and it's focused in the work that God has already done. Mm-hmm. And so Bob talks about this journey of spirituality as contemplation of and participation in God's story. Mm-hmm. And so because God has acted, how can we help but not respond in some way in terms of our own action, which leads to obedience and acts of righteousness, social justice? And so I would put it in that context of in terms of act and acting. God has acted. We act in response to what God has done.
Where does the idea of lex orandi, lex credendi est come in? The idea that to make it as... make it very profane, fake it till you make it.
Well,
in spirituality.
Yeah, I don't think that figures into the equation at all. Because of the dominant equation that he gives us in the book is contemplation and participation. Contemplation and participation. And there's no mistake in the design of the sequence. And it really opened up for me in a lot of respects the old faith works kind of argument, in that if we truly become aware, open ourselves up, ask him, invite him to open us up to what happened in the divine embrace, if we truly contemplate that and get a grasp of it, it's not like then we purpose to go out and do actions or something in response to that. It's so evocative of actions. It's like if we truly contemplate, if we're captured by His Spirit in contemplation of what He did, then it's almost like it begins. It's like the way children learn, the way little ones learn. They learn by observing older ones, and they mimic in speech and in actions and so forth. And it's like He's calling us to, in a childlike way, contemplate the divine embrace. And as we contemplate it, as we observe it and become really conscious and really aware of it, then what ends up happening is the Spirit begins to mimic it, if you will, in us. It's like the natural spring of response, I think.
Well, key on one thing that Andy said, and a question for you. Why do you think that union with Christ is provocative? That seems to me that would be the very essence of what it means to be a Christian.
I could probably respond at a couple different levels. The most recent experience I had would be 2 years ago at a professional meeting, reading a paper and focusing on John 17 and that whole idea that spirituality ultimately is that kind of union with Christ. And yet in our Protestant evangelical traditions, because of what Daryl mentioned in terms of, I suppose, subtle Gnostic influences, and just the idea of the separation of the creator and the creature, theologically, we really struggle with the concept of what it means for us to be in union with the triune God. And so it seems to me that that is a hurdle for us theologically, as I look at the life of the church today, at least in academic settings.
Andy, to what extent do you... He is so focused on baptism being the paradigm that we need to regain for spirituality. To what extent is the two-sentence answer on how that plays into that theological conversation?
Well, I think it's essential. You know, one of the guidelines that Bob has for how to read a book was to take a look at the index and to see what are the topics that are highlighted. And if you take a look at the index, baptism is an important topic in this book. And it seems to me that that is crucial to this whole idea of identity in the triune God and union with the triune God as we are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so clearly I think Romans 6 becomes a central passage in this discussion.
Don't you think that baptismal image helps too with the anxiety that's probably produced in some of the circles you're talking about, is to even dare say that you're going to be so identified with Christ seems almost blasphemous. But baptism itself implies a process in the way that Bob describes it, and that is that we're on a journey, and it's not that we're going to be the embodiment of Christ today, but that it's a journey, a gradual journey of being shaped in the baptismal life.
Yeah, that really, that concept, he kept saying gradual journey, that really struck me. Yeah. Other faculty members, other comments of faculty or staff before we turn it over to the students?
In the beginning of the 20th century, Sidney Cave wrote a very interesting thing concerning communio or union with Christ. And he said the Apostle Paul was not interested in a union with Christ that is individual, but it has to be in community. So I want to ask you, how much do you think Bob has picked up that kind of an idea?
Well, certainly in the latter part of the book, where he refers to the church as womb, the church as mother, and the church as community, I think, if I remember those three metaphors. And here again, he's writing about something that he really has, really scrapped with in his life to learn to live out. And visiting them up there in Sawyer, Michigan, and seeing how they have become integrated into a local church context again, with people perhaps that they don't have complete theological agreement on various issues with, but with whom they have opened up their lives, to whom they've opened up their lives, and with whom that they've welcomed into their lives and entered into real relationship. And it seems to me like that's a, I mean, the way that the book sort of climaxes, I think, with that thought, and it was very intriguing to me that it carried the theme of baptism, because we think we know of baptism being an entering into a womb for rebirth.
I might follow up with that, Gerald. Bob spends some time dealing with typology, and I think in his typological interpretations of Israel as the people of God and the whole idea of covenant community, which he highlights and then carries that through to the church, indicates that sensitivity as well to a rootedness in the community as the people of God, whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New. So that comes pretty early on in the book, and it seems to me that then helps carry the theme that Daryl has mentioned toward the end of the book of life in the church.
I think it's an interesting question, because he's definitely written this book to evangelicals. So he starts with the individual and moves to community in a way that he wouldn't have done if he was writing to a different audience. You wonder if he had started with community, if he would have had the same... It would have been a different book.
Other faculty comments. Lester.
Well, one of the things I always like about Bob's writings is that in many respects, they're just not all that new. He's able to pull on great wisdom from the deep Catholic small c tradition and articulate it again. Here's the Methodist connection. I was this paradox about, you know, action but no action. I couldn't help but relate that to the way John and Charles Wesley talk about communion. And if you had asked them, what would you call that piece of furniture right there? They would say, well, it's simultaneously table and altar. Yeah. It's both table and altar. And they would root that in the dual ministry of Christ as both great high priest and eternally slaughtered Lamb of God. So that in communion, it is table, and that it is God offering us a gracious gift that we could have never earned, but simultaneously, it is an altar where we join in Christ's sacrifice of our total selves to the glory of God the Father.
My friend Bob Stamps calls that the Lord's table and our table. He says it's not just the Lord's table, it's also our table to which we invite the Lord. It's both.
Seems to me that there's almost a next logical step. Bob touches on this, and he's now experiencing it in ways that we haven't. But there is a theology of suffering that has to accompany spirituality. And there's a theology of waiting that has to accompany spirituality. Moses waited on the backside of the desert for 40 years. David lived in caves for at least 10 to a dozen years before he ascended to the throne, all the time being anointed as king. And so there's that pattern in Scripture. Joseph, the psalmist tells us that Joseph languished with chains before he ever. And so spirituality also is going to include that side of the human experience. And Bob touches on it in this book, but I think that in light of his own situation now, it just reminds me that there's even another dimension to all that we have here in this divine embrace that is another part of this spiritual journey.
Is that what he refers to as cruciform spirituality?
I think so.
That also plays a prominent role in the ancient evangelical future call, a call to cruciform spirituality. If you haven't seen that, you can go to the Christianity Today website or to Bob's Ancient Future. Is it ancientfuture.com or ancientfutureworship.com? I don't know. Anybody know?
Ancientfutureworship.com.
Ancientfutureworship.com.
I think, yeah.
and read the call. You can sign the call if you haven't signed. How many of you here know what I'm talking about, have perhaps signed the call? Okay, yeah. It's mentioned in there about a call to a cruciform spirituality.
Which includes suffering that we face because of body ailments, psychological ailments, but also intentional suffering on behalf of the poor and hurting in the world. Putting oneself at risk for the sake of others is a matter of spiritual discipline, I think, too.
Yes. Anybody else? Last chance. Yes, come on up.
Could you please elaborate on baptism? Baptism is the journey of being shaped.
It's that daily dying and rising that is the that what happens, this once and for all baptismal place where the water touches us, then becomes the trajectory for the rest of life, of letting go of that which the sin that so easily entangles, and running with perseverance the race set before us every day. And I think that is the place that this points us into in this book, is the life, not it's embodied theology hurts. It's a shaping that Francois Fenelon says, we want to die but without any pain and in full health.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And I there's nothing theoretical about this. Being shaped is really being shaped, but it's being shaped not just as a me, but me in Christ, and you know, that just daily killing that old man that keeps wanting to wriggle to life again.
Another word picture that Bob uses in the book, and it comes out of the language of the Pauline letters, is putting off and putting on. Mm-hmm. And that daily putting off and putting on. And so that would also feed into this baptismal idea.
Yeah. Which ties into his notion that that cannot be done apart from a community. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That myself, I am not capable of that kind of work. Which is a little, I mean, one of the questions that I have about all of this is that, you know, some of the critiques he offers on contemporary church life are very significant and valid. But the fearful thing for me is that his way that's described here is not the easy way. Mm. And so, you know, how do we feel about the possibility of communities embracing this that's a little more ambiguous? You know, it's not a recipe formula for success. It's not dependent upon numerical growth necessarily. There's some anxiety in my own heart about that kind of stuff that continues to be pushed, even within my own denomination. You know, while I think that there's a lot that's really right on here, I have some anxiety about its use, just because it's a little more complex than what you might find in the top 10 bestseller list.
That is true. That is true. Any other comments before we close? Yes, come on up.
Love to hear the panel speak to Bob's thesis. Seems to be, or is obvious, that there's a crisis in spirituality in our day, and that we need to look to the early centuries of the church as at least part of that answer. I'm just wondering if Bob were writing in AD 300, would he also see a crisis in spirituality, and what would he be looking to? You know, because there were spiritual problems during those centuries, there were doctrinal problems during those centuries, and even in the pages of the New Testament, you got lots of problems in the churches there. So, we can look to that and certainly learn from it as we can from every age, but doesn't every age have things to teach us as well as serious problems that we need to avoid as well?
Yes. And I would say, yeah, if the church, and you look at the early church fathers, and where are they looking for their examples and illustrations they're looking to Israel and the people of God, and they're looking at characters like an Esther, or they're even looking at intertestamental literature like a Judith. And so it seems to me that every generation does have its crises, and they tend to want to go back to earlier traditions to help them through those crises, whether it's intertestamental spiritual life and formation in the people of God, or Old Testament spiritual life and formation in the people of God. There's this, what I call a recursive kind of movement in terms of appeal to the narrative, to what God is doing with his people. So I think every age would certainly have that, and typically we tend to look back. For me, the Psalms would be just a rich place to go as you think about this. And when the psalmist is in trouble, they recite history. And they affirm what God has done in history. And then they begin to get a glimpse of what God might do now in my crisis, and how that then might affect the life of the people of God in the future. So that would be at least a partial response to your good question.
Well, you know, Bob seems to affirm certain things that are going on in our era. For instance, the return to the emphasis on story in the culture. It seems to me that he really is celebrating that in a way in this book. And yet the need for the ancient future dynamic, the awareness of that seems to go back at least as far as Jeremiah saying, stand in the old paths, look for the ancient ways. And so by Jeremiah's time, he was already aware of a drift that had happened among the Lord's people from older, better ways. But I do see Bob celebrating certain things in our era.
With some trepidation, I wanted to offer a response to that question too. The question that Virginia asked Carla about our baptism and our being shaped. I can't listen to this discussion without knowing that our brother may or may not, but may be on his deathbed, and may be walking into, just as Jesus told his disciples, having already been baptized, having already gone into the Jordan River, nonetheless saying, I have a baptism with which yet to be baptized, his own death. And that in a sense, the long journey that all of our lives on, once we step into the waters of baptism, is towards our final departure from this life. My Christmas reading has included sections of Athanasius on the incarnation. And I was struck by the way, and this is the answer to the question, I was struck by the way that he said part of the proof of the resurrection is that Christians no longer fear death. Our pagan neighbors and we ourselves, before we became believers, we were all afraid of death. And what Jesus' resurrection promises for us is an ultimate healing that is guaranteed and cannot be taken away. And all of us probably are were aware or noticed when the Gospel of Judas was published during this last year with great fanfare. And the storyline is Jesus the Gnostic asking Judas to turn him in so that he could graduate and go to be, well, wherever. And Bob's long tirade against Gnosticism bears fruit here as well. Death is not, walking into death bravely and boldly with the real hope of resurrection, and not just some, well, death isn't real. Death is just sort of a leap into the great, No, death is horrible. But without suffering and death, there is no resurrection. And praise be, the ultimate price for our sin, for our alienation and estrangement has been paid for. And yet part of the long journey, part of the privilege and joy of belonging to Christ is following him in one day after another into death, a death that has promise of life and resurrection, not a Gnostic leap and not the despair that pagans know. And the image that Athanasius uses is just as Jesus trampled down death and the devil, so believers trample down death. And the note that has been so strong to me in Joanne's emails updating us on Bob and what's going on with him has been his refusal to even talk about his pain, his request that God give him strength to love his family and to give him time to write what needs to be read, what needs to be written so that he may serve the church. I'm just so thankful for this man. I hope will be among us 5 years from now.
Amen.
But which I also know may be in the Lord's pleasure to take to be with him. And I'm so grateful for the nobility of the way that he has walked the line that Paul talked about, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Praise be.
Amen.
Well, there couldn't be a better ending to our time together. Thank you, Reggie. It was wonderful. Thank you, panel, for their contributions. Give them a hand. And thank you, Bob, for writing this great book.